Okay, as you're being seated, take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to make a valiant effort at getting through most of the rest of Romans 11 this morning. So I hope you've got your track fingers on. Okay? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time of worship we've had. Thank you for these songs that express our opportunities to praise you, to be reminded of the work of Jesus on the cross, the work that you did in planning salvation. Father, we are so grateful. Thank you for what the book of Romans teaches us about all of that. And we just pray, Father, as we continue our study, that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just to review a bit from last week, we talked about the fact that theology matters and prophecy matters and eschatology matters. It affects the way you live. It affects your worldview. It affects your perspective. There are three major views concerning eschatology. Amillennialism says that when Jesus comes back, that's just the end of it and we go into eternity. There's not going to be any rain on here on earth. Postmillennialism says we, the church, are going to make the world better and better and better, and when we finally make it right, then Jesus will come back. I can't imagine anybody really still believes that, but there are some. Premillennialism is what we believe, that Jesus is going to come back. Things are going to get worse and worse, and Jesus is going to come back and establish the kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So that makes a difference in what you believe. The book of Romans we've been looking at, developing these 11 chapters in 5 cycles. The first cycle shows the universal need of justification. The second cycle teaches the only means of justification is faith in Jesus Christ. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 talk about the benefits of our justification. Chapter 8 talks about more benefits of our justification, especially security. Then we're in the 5th cycle now. Well, how does all of that relate to Israel? How does all of that relate to Israel? Each of these cycles has 2 parts. Paul is very meticulous and faithful in the way he's developing this. First, there is a presentation of the truth. And then there's a section of Hypophora where he poses and answers questions that he knows his readers are going to have about those topics. We're talking about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 about the setting aside of Israel. The first section, the presentation section, goes from chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. First of all, Paul expresses his grief over Israel. And then he talks about God's blessings for Israel. And then he explains God's explanation. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God chose Jacob, or Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. So God has made a selection within the general descendants of Israel. God has made a selection of who is going to be considered the seed that are going to receive the blessing. Verse 14 in chapter 9 then begins the question and answer section. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Perish the thought. Meganoita is the Greek. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Remember, he's God. We're not. He is sovereign. What shall we say then? That Gentiles attained righteousness, but Israel did not? Why? Chapter 10, verse 18, surely they have never heard, have they? Chapter 11, verse 1, that's where we're picking up again today. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May genoita. Okay, yeah, I'm hearing the static too. Going to have to just turn it down a little bit. Or did you switch to the other? Okay, yeah, switch to the pulpit mic. Okay, you realize that's going to force me to stay behind the pulpit. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Chapter 11, verse 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So that's where we're picking up. God setting aside of Israel. I don't know if you can understand how traumatic this was for the Jews. For generations, for centuries, they had prided themselves in the fact that they were God's chosen people. They were God's people on earth. They were proud of that. They boasted in that. And now all of a sudden there's a suggestion that they've been set aside. This was traumatic for them. So we're talking about God setting aside of Israel. And I mentioned, you have the verse in verse 1, it says, God has not rejected his people, has he? But then in verse 15, it talks about his rejection. But there are two different words in the Greek. The word in verse 1 is a very strong word. God has not rejected, cast away forever his people. But verse 15, he has set them aside. So there are two different words in the Greek, and the one in verse 1 is much stronger. That's what God hasn't done. But in verse 15, it's a weaker word. They have been set aside. So that's what we're looking at. God setting aside of Israel. First of all, we saw that it was only partial. We see proof one, Paul himself was a part of the remnant. Secondly, we saw that God had foreknown the nation of Israel. He chose them. There were 7,000 in the day of Elijah. Has not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul reminds us that there's a present remnant. There's a present remnant. Even among the nation of Israel, there are people who are believing in Jesus as their Savior, accepting Him as their Messiah. So God setting aside is only partial. Secondly, it's God's sovereign, gracious privilege. We have to remember who's God here. We don't tell him what he can and can't and should and shouldn't do. He tells us what he has done, and when he chooses to, he tells us why. Not always. He didn't have to. He's God. He can do what he wants. Paul has already developed that back in chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. He is a sovereign God. So the setting aside of Israel is God's sovereign, gracious privilege. We saw last week that it was foretold in the Old Testament. We looked at 1 Samuel. We looked at Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. The setting aside was prophesied. Setting aside was prophesied. They shouldn't have been surprised. But the setting aside is not final or fatal. Again, that was prophesied in the Old Testament too. In that section in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, it talks about God scattering his people among the nations of the world and then regathering them by his grace. Jeremiah 31, it talks about the fact that God has a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, and if he could break that covenant, then he'll give up on Israel finally. But he won't do that. He won't do that. God setting aside is not fatal or final. We saw last week that God setting aside of Israel has brought benefits to the Gentiles. Verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I then am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Setting aside of Israel has brought blessings to us. We are part of the church, and the church is now God's chosen people on earth because he has set aside Israel. That has brought blessings for us. God had a purpose for that. God wanted to move the nation of Israel to jealousy. Verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You see, even while God is working through the church, he still has Israel in mind. And he wants his selection of the church, his choosing of the church, his working through the Gentiles to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. to remind them what they used to have that they don't have anymore, to that special privileged position of being God's chosen people on earth. God wants to provoke them to jealousy. And then, picking up here, verse 14, God intends that provoking Israel to jealousy to cause some of them to come to salvation. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You see, God's still thinking about Israel. And God wants to use the fact that Israel has been set aside and He's working with the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that some of them might come to salvation. Go down a bunny trail with me for a minute. I'm inviting you to. We're going down there anyway, you realize. Think with me about some of the means that God uses to draw people to salvation. God uses His choice of the Gentiles, His choice of the church in this present day and age to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Isn't that interesting? He's still working with Israel. Keep your finger here. This is home base. Go back to chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So for some people, God uses the fact that God has chosen the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, to draw them to salvation. With others, He uses His kindness. God gently woos people to Himself. God draws them by His kindness and love and grace. Going back into the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They're going through the towns of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In Lystra, Paul heals a man. The people in the town want to come out and worship him and Barnabas. Paul says, no, don't do that. We're just men like you. Verse 15, Acts 14, 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all is in Him. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We call that common grace. Common grace. God uses common grace to impress men with His goodness. Paul used this same argument when he was talking to the philosophers in Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Don't miss that purpose clause. Part of the reason why God does good to people and has set up nations and established their boundaries is so that they might seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Paul appealing to God's common grace as a means for why He is leading to some to salvation. But go a little further in the book of Acts with me. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his testimony before Agrippa. He's talking about his journey to Damascus, verse 12, Acts 26. This bright light, verse 13, at midday, Verse 14, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now here's a phrase that's not recorded back in chapter 9 when this event actually happened. Paul says, God said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. When people were using cattle to pull a cart, sometimes they would have pointed sticks and he would jab the animal to get them to move along. Goads. Isn't it interesting then the variety of different ways that God uses to draw people to salvation? For some people he uses common grace. For others he uses specific kindness that he does for people. For others he provokes them to jealousy by the salvation of others. And for others, he's a little bit more forceful. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul had to be goaded into accepting Christ. He was so opposed to anyone who was worshiping Jesus. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus with orders from the chief priest to arrest Christians. By the time he gets to Damascus, he is one. Because God was working with him. Isn't it interesting? This is our little bunny trail here. Isn't it interesting the various ways that God uses to draw people to salvation? And I'm sure if we were to just give you opportunity to share testimonies, each one of us would have a different testimony of how God had worked in our lives to draw us to salvation. So, God setting aside of Israel is not fatal. It has brought benefits to the Gentiles. It's intended to move Israel to jealousy. It's intended to draw Israel to salvation. Verse 16. Oops, I got to get back to Romans. Verse 16. For if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The fact that God is working among Gentiles must not be a cause for arrogance against Israel. Unfortunately, anti-Semitism has been all too prevalent in history among the church. Yes, indeed, the Jews said, His blood be upon us and our children, when they cried out before Pilate, crucify him. But Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the Jews. He died for the sins of all mankind, including each one of us. There's no reason for boasting. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1. There's no reason to boast. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast in Jesus Christ and what He has done for me, not in anything I've done. We can't be arrogant toward the Jews. We occupy the place of God's blessing at this point because of God's sovereign call of the church. God has set aside the nation of Israel. Yes, because of their disobedience. Yes, because of their transgression, rejection of Christ and rejection of God. But if you were notice paying attention, verse 16, 17, we have this metaphor, this figure of speech of the olive tree. The olive tree has brought up a lot of questions and discussion among different commentators as far as what it represents. There are times in the Old Testament where an olive tree is used as a symbol of Israel. But you can't necessarily use how a symbol is used in one context and say it must mean that the whole every time it's used. Leaven is used as a symbol of sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But Jesus gave a parable of leaven referring to the kingdom of God spreading throughout the world almost invisibly, imperceptibly, and yet spreading, permeating the whole world. That's not a symbol of sin. So you have to be careful when you see a symbol. It may not always mean the same thing. It may be used in different contexts to mean different things. So the question is, so what does this olive tree mean? Well, it's easier to decide what it's not. The olive tree is not the church. The church are the wild branches that are grafted in, verse 17. That some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers of them with the rich root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. So the grafted in wild branches are the church. That's not the olive tree. Others have said, well, the olive tree is Israel. The olive tree isn't Israel. The natural branches are Israel. The natural branches are cut off, but the tree isn't damaged or cut off. Just the branches are. So I suggest to you, the wild branches represent the church that have been grafted in to this olive tree, whatever it means. The natural branches refer to Israel, connected to this olive tree, whatever it means. So let me suggest to you, I believe the olive tree represents the place of God's blessing, place and people of God's blessing on earth. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum happens to agree with that. Not that the two of us make a majority or anything, but that's always nice when there's somebody that agrees with you on that. Place of God's blessing. Olive tree, because God has had a people. In the Old Testament, that people was the nation of Israel. But those branches, the nation of Israel, have been lopped off. They've been removed. And the wild branches of the olive tree, the church, have been grafted in, into the place of God's blessing. So that in the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God. Today, the church is the people of God. Why? Because that's God's doing. Because that's God's doing. The place of God's blessing on earth. So God setting aside of natural Israel is not fatal or final, has brought about blessing and benefits to the Gentiles, is intended to move Israel to jealousy, is intended to draw Israel to salvation, must not be a cause of arrogance toward them, but verse 19 should serve as a warning to us. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I want you to look at verse 22 for just a minute. Paul uses a specific literary device here called the chiastic structure. Follow the order. Paul says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. And then he switches the order. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. That's called a chiastic structure because the first and fourth go together and the second and third go together and you connect them by the lines and it looks like the Greek letter chi. That was free. That's not part of it. There won't be a quiz on that. Okay, I just wanted you to see Paul is using specific literary structure. That brings up a problem because this passage seems to be teaching, especially verses 20 to 22, seems to be teaching that you can lose your salvation. And in fact, many people cite these verses to try to prove that. How do you know that's not true? How do you know that Romans 11, 22 to 24 is not teaching you to lose your salvation? Because you can't lose your salvation. How do you know that?
It's not talking to the church.
Okay, it's not talking to the church. Well, it is talking to the church. The warning, specifically, be warned, is addressed to the church. If the natural branches were cut off and the wild branches were grafted in, be careful
Because you can be locked off and they can be grafted back in. And it's a one.
We've got to go to the million.
What?
Because the church is off. And the million, reduced equal to use. Or if we graft the back in.
Okay. But this warning is...
Step back to the microphone. This warning is not for the future. This warning is for us right now. Go back to chapter 8 with me. Do we need to review this here about the benefits of justification? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul's going to list some suggestions. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now look at verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now we've got a problem. Chapter 11 is warning about being cut off if you don't believe, if you continue in unbelief. And Romans 8 says you can never be separated from the love of God. What's the solution? Can you lose your salvation or can you not? Okay, we're not going to take a vote. Go back to Romans 11 with me. There are too many other passages that teach us you can never be separated from the love of God. John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. No one shall snatch you out of the Father's hand. We are absolutely eternally secure. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, Jesus said. How long is never? Forever, yeah. Never perish. So if there are other passages that teach you can never lose your salvation, then Romans 11 seems to be suggesting you can lose your salvation. What's the conclusion? That opinion of Romans 11 is wrong. Because in Romans 11, he's not talking individually, he's talking nationally. He's talking about just as Israel, as a nation, as a group, as a class, was cut off, so that the wild branches might be grafted in. Now we as Gentiles, as a group, as a class, can be separated from God because God's going to resume his working with the nation of Israel. You have to understand Romans 11 is not talking about loss of individual salvation. It's talking about a class of people, a group of people, not speaking individually. Are there any questions about that? I hesitate to ask. This has caused a lot of people a lot of grief because they misunderstand what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. People who believe or are afraid that they've lost their salvation have been the source of some of the most counseling that I've ever done as a pastor. Counseling people who are worried that they or a loved one that has lost their salvation. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Not conditional life, not provisional life, not temporary life, but eternal life. And if you think there's a verse in the Bible that you think teaches that you can lose it, look at it again, because the Bible cannot contradict itself. And Romans 11 is no exception to that. Romans 11 is talking generically, nationally, collectively, not individually. You understand that? When God set aside the nation of Israel, nobody lost their salvation. They lost their privileged position as the people of God on earth at that time. Isaiah said that God chose Israel to be a light to the nations so that they could learn about the God of Israel through them. What's our role? We're to be His light shining in the world so that people can learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have a similar role to what they had because we are now the people of God. We are the wild branches that have been grafted into the olive tree. But nobody has lost their individual personal salvation because of Israel being set aside. They lost their privileged national position. Okay? If you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me afterward. Okay. Skip on down. Verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I do not want you to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So the setting aside of Israel has led to a mystery. Mystery in the Bible is not something that's hard to understand. It's not something mysterious. A mystery in the Bible is something that God had planned from eternity past but had not revealed to us, but has now been revealed. Paul talks about that later on in Romans 16. We won't take time to look at it there. A mystery. The church is a mystery. The fact that Jews and Gentiles would be brought into one body in Christ. There was no revelation of that in the Old Testament. It was part of God's plan all along. But there's no revelation of that in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. But it has now been revealed. It's now been revealed. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice again, the setting aside of Israel is only partial. Remember back to verses 1 through 5 in this section of chapter 11. Paul gave us four reasons why the setting aside was only partial. There's still a remnant. He's part of it. God's sovereign call. Remember the 7,000 in the day of Elijah. The Apostle Paul himself. It's only partial. But not only that, it's temporary. It's not permanent. It will be reversed. Picking up at verse 25. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, underline that word until, because that word until tells you that this partial hardening of Israel has a deadline. It has a termination point. It has a point when God's going to reverse it. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Quoted from Isaiah 59, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. It's not permanent. It will be reversed. You've got that phrase, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. We don't see that today. In fact, not very many Jews are being saved. Some. There are some who are part of the remnant, but not many, certainly not all Israel. So when is that going to be? Well, I would suggest to you that at the time of the second coming, there are a lot of things that are going to be happening. The Battle of Armageddon will be raging in the nation of Israel, and a large portion of the population of Israel will be killed. For at the time of the second coming, many Jews will have been slain during the tribulation. Population of the whole earth is going to be greatly reduced, but especially of Israel. The rest of the unbelieving Jews will be separated in the judgments of the 10 virgins and the talents in Matthew 25. I'd love to take time to go over that right now, but we're not going to. There's another passage, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Another passage that many people use to try to teach that you can lose your salvation. Because after all, those 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, but they were all 10 virgins to begin with, right? So the argument is, see, 5 were faithful and 5 were not faithful, so if you're not faithful, you get cut off. It's not what he's teaching. The virgins represent Israel. The 5 wise virgins were the ones who believed in God, and the 5 foolish virgins were the ones who didn't believe in God. But they were all Israel to begin with. But the Jews thought being Israel was enough. We have Abraham as our father. John the Baptist said, God is able from these stones to raise up sons to Abraham. Big deal. The response of personal, individual faith in God was necessary even for the Jews in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. So the rest of the unbelieving Jews will be separated out in the Matthew 25 judgments of the virgins and the talents. And thus, by that time, only believers will be left to enter the kingdom. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot either see or enter the kingdom. He must be born again. Only believers are going to enter the kingdom because all of the unbelievers will either have been killed in the tribulation or will be separated out in those judgments in Matthew 25, the time of the second coming. Only believers will enter the millennium. So God setting aside of Israel led to a mystery. It's only partial. It's not permanent. It will be reversed. But it doesn't negate God's love for them. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Those promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament have to be fulfilled. If God is going to be a faithful God, if God is going to be a God of truth, those promises must be fulfilled, and they haven't been yet. God definitely has a future for Israel on this earth when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. 6 times in 6 verses, God says 1,000 years. I'm just simple-minded enough to think if 6 times in 6 verses, God says 1,000 years, He probably means 1,000 years. That's not a metaphor for eternity. Some things happen at the beginning of 1,000 years. Some things happen for the duration of 1,000 years. Some things happen at the end of 1,000 years. And some things happen after the 1,000 years. How could that be eternity? It has to be 1,000 years. It does not need to negate God's love for them. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. And then Paul launches into this beautiful doxology of praise unto the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's too full and rich to try to attack the rest of the day this morning. So my charge to Jacob is to deal with that next week. Okay. But I want you to understand Romans 11, that the part of the setting aside of Israel is partial, it's temporary. God hasn't given up His love for them. God has not broken off His mercy. They have been set aside temporarily, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then they will be grafted back in so that God can complete the promises that he gave to them throughout the Old Testament. Our attitude should be, or maybe we should rethink our method of evangelizing Jews. Instead of focusing on evangelizing Jews, Paul said, I evangelize Gentiles that I may provoke my countrymen to jealousy, that I might save some of them. Maybe the best way to evangelize Jews is to evangelize Gentiles and thereby provoke them to jealousy. Think about that. God can use that in one of the variety of ways he draws men to salvation. How did he draw you? With the goads? With kindness? With common grace? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your mercy, not only to the nation of Israel, but to each one of us. Thank you, Father, for the way you personally, individually drew us to yourself in salvation. We give you praise and glory and honor for it. We thank you for your mercy to us. May we be faithful to witness to the nation of Israel as you give us opportunity. And may we pray to see them one to Christ. And Father, may we look for that day when Jesus is going to come back and take us out of this world in order to finish his plan for the nation of Israel. May we be found faithful, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.